Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the Epistle of James. We're in James chapter 2. Right at the beginning of the chapter, James exhorts, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism." We started talking about that in our last study. James says, if a man, for example, comes into your assembly, your synagogue, remember he is writing to Jewish believers, if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and you say, "You sit here in a good place," and you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "by my footstool," which, you know, would be in a subservient position. James says, when you do that, have you not made distinctions of worth among yourselves? And you've become judges, which is God's place to judge worth, not ours, and you've done so with evil motives. Listen, my beloved brethren, did God not choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised those who love him? But here you are, you've dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme that fair name by which you have been called? I mean, you've got things turned around here a bit. All right, let's review what James has said thus far. First of all, he told us, reviewing what we said in our last study, to show partiality to elites is incongruent with godly motives. When we do this, we create a class system among God's people, or people in general. When we create a class system, we're setting ourselves up as judges of human beings, and especially our Christian brothers, instead of being servants to them, because we are called, you remember, Ephesians chapter 5, to serve one another. When he says you become judges of evil thoughts, he means you do so in playing court to the rich and slighting and insulting the poor. When we discriminate in this way, we're acting out of self-serving rather than Christ-serving motives. Secondly, he says that to show partiality to elites is incompatible with God's plan and perspective. When we show preference to the rich, the pedigreed, the privileged over common people, we discriminate against the very class that God has chosen in the main from which to draw heirs of the kingdom of God. We must never forget what Paul told us back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, "For consider your call, your Christian calling, brethren." Paul says there are not many wise, intellectual according to the flesh. There are not many mighty, not many power players, not many noble, that is, highborn. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world, as the world regards them, to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. God has chosen the base things of the world and the despised, the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are. And why does God do this? So that no man might have any ground of boasting before him. Let us never forget that. Proverbs chapter 17 tells us, "He who mocks the poor reproaches his maker." When you and I show preference to the so-called elites over the common people or poor people, we reveal our ignorance of the currency of true wealth. Before God, that currency is faith in and love for God. Now, the next thing James tells us in this passage, as he discourages us from showing preference of one class of people over another, namely the rich over the poor, is to underscore the idea that to show partiality to elites is incompatible with common sense and Christian sympathies. James asks us, what sense does it make to pay court to a class that in general oppresses Christian people and hauls them into court either to punish or to plunder them? He doesn't mean that's always the case, but it's so typically the case. And here we are running around fawning after the rich and the self-important. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised those who love him? But what have you done? You've dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich? He doesn't mean all the rich, but isn't it typically the upper class that oppresses the lower class and personally drag you into court for the sake of leeching the very blood out of you? Do the rich as a class typically not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? So what sense does it make to pay court to that class? And how can you justify, James says, pandering to a class of people that in general defames the high and holy name called over you when you were dedicated in your baptism to Christ? I mean, there's no logic in that. He goes on to say that to show partiality to elites is incongruent in the law of love. It's incompatible. Verse 8, if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to Scripture, that law is you shall love your neighbor as yourself, well, you're doing well, you're doing the right thing. But if you show partiality, what he's been condemning, you are committing sin and you are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he's become guilty of all. The right thing, he says, for us to do as believers is to fulfill the requirement of God's law toward all men, not as a legal condition in order to gain salvation, but as a moral obligation that we all own when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't do it in order to be saved. We do it because we have been saved. In some reform, what he calls the royal law, the law of God is to love our neighbor as ourselves, whether they're rich or whether they're poor. The law of love is not to discriminate in either direction. We're not called to be Robin Hoods, to take away from the rich and to give to the poor. We're not asked to love the poor and hate the rich. In theory, socialism does that. They idealize the poor and put the white hat on all the poor, and the poor sometimes are just as degenerate as the rich. Occasionally, the rich are the godly, and the poor are the demonic. We will find the right balance in either direction if we just simply love our neighbor, whoever our neighbor happens to be. Love our neighbor as ourselves. Live in the Spirit by that code, and he says you'll be doing just fine. But James teaches us we can't justify favoring the rich or any other class under that principle, what he calls the royal law, love your neighbor as yourself, if the deference we show any particular class, especially the rich, is guided by carnal motives, self-serving, self-seeking, wanting to pander to them so that we might find favor with them. In fact, if we discriminate against people for self-serving rather than Christ-serving reasons and do not value on the basis of biblical distinctions, we find ourselves before God literally in the posture of outlaws, flagrant transgressors, or scofflaws. If you show partiality, verse 9, you are committing sin and you're convicted by the law. You're exposed by the law as transgressors. Respect of persons showing partiality on the basis of immoral self-serving principle represents then a violation of the law of God, and that is a violation of the law of love, for the sum and substance of the law of God is to love God with all of our hearts and to love our neighbor as ourselves. This is no trivial thing, that is, to trash God's law by discrimination. It's not a violation of a footnote. It's not a misdemeanor. James is trying to tell us to take this very, very seriously. Just recognize, James says, that the law convicts as a transgressor any person who shows favoritism on the basis of self-serving motives. It renders us an outlaw in God's eyes. So you and I don't dare shrug this habit off as if it's no big deal and act like accountability at the judgment seat of Christ will be light. Should we reject this appraisal, thinking that our sin in this matter is exaggerated, the flaw in our thinking, James is about to teach us, goes to our misconception of the law of God. It means that we're seeing the law of God as a catalog of 10 disconnected rules, rather than understanding the law of God as an organic whole, illustrating one rule of life: love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, we need to talk about that a bit. Many people have the notion that the law of God, the Ten Commandments, or the Christian rule of life, which here is called the royal law means the supreme law, many believers have the idea that that's a catalog of 10 duties, that like a test at school, we can fulfill 80% and miss the mark on 20%, and hey, we've still got a passing score. 80% out of 100? Well, it's not stellar, but it's sure not a failing grade. After all, we hit on 8 out of 10, right? Pretty good, huh? Wrong. Wrong. Let me quote Mayer on this point. The law of God is a whole cloth, he means. It's the revelation of God's will. Disregard to a single point is disregard to the lawgiver. It's disobedience to God. The spirit of disobedience breaks the law, get this, Mayer says, as a whole. Don't entertain, he says, any idea of keeping this or that particular precept and obtaining credit by that means. Such views, he continues, belong to the slavish conception of law as a collection of unconnected rules bearing on outward conduct alone. The Christian law, he says, is a law of liberty. It's a law of liberty because it's a free manifestation of that loving spirit within the man, not a slavish need to keep those laws in order to be saved. I added that last line. Now, continuing with Mayer, we shall be judged, he means as Christians at the judgment seat of Christ, not by the observance or the neglect of this or that external rule, but we shall be judged by the degree in which our heart and life have been penetrated by the spirit of love. If we show kindness, consideration, compassion, he means an imitation of Christ and for his sake, if we show that in our behavior toward other people, we shall meet the same in God's judgment of us. End of quote. The whole law of God, friends, is summed up in this. This is our moral duty, not in order to be saved, but because we have been saved. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. Everything else, as the famous Rabbi Hillel of antiquity once told a student, everything else is commentary. It all hangs together in such a way that to disregard God's law at one point, frankly, is to trash the whole moral idea. I want to continue to amplify upon that because this is a huge point with James in showing that this sin of discrimination against one person versus another in the body of Christ, this devaluing of somebody specifically because they are poor and therefore of little account to us and little help to us, and pandering and fawning after the rich and the powerful and the famous, is not a misdemeanor. It's a real trashing of God's law. So I want to amplify on this a little more, show you that the organic wholeness of God's law is such that to disregard one aspect, that is, one out of the 10, shows a callous indifference to the whole point. To illustrate that, I want you to consider this, an analogy. Mom entrusts her beautiful heirloom crystal glassware to her daughter for all posterity. All Mom wants is for her daughter to love the crystal and treat it as a precious possession, just out of respect. That's simple. To give her daughter some idea of what that love and treatment as a special possession involves, Mom cutely attaches with the treasured crystal that she's passing along to her daughter a list of 10 crystal commandments. I've made these up, but you'll get the point here. First commandment, thou shalt not drop the crystal. Second commandment, thou shalt not throw the crystal. Third commandment, thou shalt not squeeze the crystal. Fourth commandment, thou shalt not thump the crystal. Fifth commandment, thou shalt not heat the crystal. Sixth, thou shalt not freeze the crystal. Seventh, thou shalt not store the crystal in shells with everyday glasses. Eighth commandment, thou shalt not ship the crystal through the U.S. Postal Service. Ninth, thou shalt not wash the crystal in a dishwasher. Tenth, thou shalt not let the children play with the crystal. Now, if her daughter observed only 8 or 9 of those commandments, deciding 1 or 2 imposed on her just a little over the top, the daughter would not be able to flatter herself into thinking that she had performed 80 or 90% of her mother's wishes, and for that degree of conformity, flatter herself that she ought to be commended because she had faithfully discharged most of Mom's 10 crystal commandments. Actually, you clearly see, the daughter would have missed the whole point. The whole point was love the crystal and treat it as a most precious possession. For in ignoring any 1 or 2 of them, the daughter showed all she was doing is basically keeping a list of disconnected rules. Actually, she totally missed the spirit of the commandments, the 10 crystal commandments. She was showing her disregard for the crystal and the indifference she had to their value, because neglect at any one point was a crystal killer. Or consider this example. Love me and love my kids. So, in order to reinforce that idea, I amplify. Do not speak ill of me around my children. Do not let anything come between me and my children. Teach my children to respect their parents. Fourth, do not let my children play with knives or loaded guns. Fifth, do not let my children play unsupervised out in the streets. Sixth, do not leave my children alone in the house at night. Seventh, do not raise my children on a diet of junk food. Eighth, do not let my children walk alone to school. 9, do not let my children form destructive habits. 10, do not fail to monitor what my children are watching on TV and what they do on the Internet. Well, you can see that keeping 7 of those and ignoring 3 of them just trashes the whole idea of the 10 children rules. The whole idea is to love me and love my kids. And if you do these things, you'll show you love me and love my kids. But if you just do 7 of them, you trash 3 of them, you've missed the point. Well, so it is that the 10 commandments are not really a list of 10 separate rules of life, as they might appear on the surface. But they're 10 different ways of illustrating and getting across this moral duty of man. You shall love God with all your heart and treat your neighbor, God's creatures, as you want them to treat yourself. So to disregard any one of them, like this one, to discriminate between the rich and the poor, to disregard any one of those rules as an imposition is to confess that to love God and my neighbor is not something I'm up for. Oh yeah, you may not commit murder, you may not commit adultery, you may scrupulously avoid it, in fact, for whatever personal motives and legal reasons you do so. But if you willfully covet what belongs to your neighbor or bear false witness against your neighbor, you show whatever animates you to observe certain other commandments, it's not what God had in mind, loving your neighbor as yourself. If that were your spirit or my spirit, we would seek to fulfill one as much as the other. Well, now, let me make an application of what James has said here. He who said, do not commit adultery, James is getting across, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you're still a transgressor of the law. It's an organic whole. It hangs together. Love God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. So speak and so act as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy, and mercy triumphs over judgment. By way of application, avoid respect of persons on any ground that God disapproves. And the kind of partiality he disapproves is every form of discrimination based on self-serving, self-seeking motives, where we make unbiblical, unwarranted distinctions among human beings. Any form of discrimination based upon wealth or poverty, race or nationality or gender, privilege or the lack thereof, is what is in view here. On the other hand, we are taught, for godly reasons, to make certain distinctions among ourselves. These are not in view. For example, believers are not to marry unbelievers. Certain people who have scandalized the gospel and shamed the church are to be expelled and shunned until such time as they repent of the evil they have done. Those are biblical distinctions. Men and women do not have the same role in the home and in the church. That's a biblical distinction. This has to do with the divine order of things, divine roles assigned to men and women. It doesn't have to do with self-serving motives, self-seeking motives. A second application is this. Bear in mind that at the judgment seat of Christ, the integrity or authenticity of our faith will be judged by the faithfulness by which we've lived with the law of love. We can talk about trusting Christ till the cows come home, but look, if that faith in Christ does not take shape in the form of obedience to Christ, then, as we are about to see, it's pretty hollow. This does not speak of conformity to the outward law written on tables of stone, but it speaks of a law of liberty, of a free and spontaneous response to the law of God inscribed as a moral imperative on the heart of faith. So in verse 12, he says, so speak and so do. Our Christian duty is to fulfill the law of love, a duty which grace has furnished us the power to fulfill. It's not beyond our reach under grace, for we have in Christ, as Peter says, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, everything necessary, everything pertaining to life and godliness. The moral power is there by the Spirit of grace. Now we must supply the purpose and intent. To help us with motivation, for you and I still experience the undertow of the flesh, which pulls us downward in the direction of self-will and self-service, James reminds us that in the end, when we stand before Christ, we are going to be judged through the law of liberty. It's called a law of liberty in that with the Christian, God's law is no longer an outward rule of faith imposed upon us, as I've said, as a condition of eternal salvation. It's called a law of liberty because it's a rule of life inscribed upon our hearts by the Holy Spirit and freely embraced and subscribed to by us in gratitude for our salvation. That's why it's called a law of liberty. In what sense are believers about to be judged? If we've already been judged and justified in Christ, what judgment yet remains? Well, for two purposes, a judgment to test our reality and a judgment for rewards, Romans 8, 12 through 14. Again, we're not saved by works, but by grace through faith. But faith that saves does work. It's active. It's not dead. So in the end, when we stand before Christ, we're saved by grace through faith alone. But our works, what we do, the way we live, will tell if our faith was a real faith or a false faith, a pseudo faith. The root will be judged by its fruit. A faith that is harsh, oppressive, contemptuous, and merciless to those to whom God is kind and merciful will be shown up to be the fraud that it is. In verse 13, James reminds us that a heart of mercy triumphs over and throws back the march of judgment. If we show mercy and compassion, Jesus told us, we'll receive the same from God. If we're harsh and hateful and oppressive, we won't receive it. Are we saved for showing mercy? No way. Showing mercy, I remind you, is simply a vital sign of a living faith. Hence, if one shows up at the judgment seat of Christ and the judge finds that the professing believer is one who cut others no slack, was contemptuous of the weak and the lowly, partial to the rich, here's a warning that he'll be greeted by a judgment in kind. Mercy boasts over judgment. On the final day, a spirit of godly mercy, not indulgence, triumphs over judgment. Hosea 6:6, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. As a failure to show mercy or consideration for others forbids us to expect mercy ourselves, so by the exercise of godly mercy, man gathers to himself a good reward against the day of necessity. That's Mayer, citing the apocryphal book Tobit 4:9. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.